Well, let me invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And we'll look at chapter 3 this morning, and you'll find 1 Peter chapter 3 on page 1205 in your Bibles. Page 1205. I'm going to read a little more than I have in the bulletin, but we'll get to that reading in just a minute. Let me, first of all, pray and then say a couple of words by way of opening, and then we'll get to the reading of that text. So let's pray together, shall we? Gracious God in heaven, we give you thanks and praise. Lord, you are God. You have said there is no other, and we know that to be true. So we look to you for every good and blessed thing. We know that you have called us out of darkness and given us the privilege of sons and daughters, a place at your table. You've cared for us, given to us every blessing that is in Christ, made us to experience your grace. And Lord, we understand what it means to have the forgiveness of our sins. We recognize what it means to have a cleansed conscience in Christ, to be forgiven and to stand before you blameless, not of our own doing, but certainly because of Christ and his work given to us, and also to stand in Christ and to be righteous, again, with his righteousness, not our own, and then to be invited to your table. Thank you, Lord, for these blessings. And as we come today, we ask that you will give us the blessing of understanding. Understanding baptism as it portrays to us a beautiful piece of your gospel. Help us to understand our union with Christ more as a result of having been in your text today. So, Lord, we pray these things, asking your blessing upon us in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. Well, I want you to know that preachers are often prone to take rabbit trails. Something will strike them, perhaps it's just the mood, and off they go. And maybe 10, 15, 20 minutes later, they'll come back on track, and they'll finish their thought if they can think of where they left off to begin with. The book of Hebrews is like that. We find rabbit trails in Scripture. For instance, if you were to just go to the book of Hebrews, and if you go to the book of Hebrews, just back up two books, and you'll find one of those rabbit trails that I'm thinking about. For instance, in chapter 5, Luke has been telling these people that Melchizedek is a great way for us to think about Jesus Christ. He's a literary type. But then he says this, he says, but you're not ready for that. You're dull, you're sluggish, you're hard of hearing, you're spiritually insensitive, and so I have to warn you. And he does warn them. And so in 5:11 through the end of chapter 6, he warns them. But it's interesting because if you started reading at 5:10 and then picked up again at 7:1, it's seamless. Let me show you what I mean. I'll start in verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now 7:1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and so on. In other words, you can take that whole chapter and a half out of Hebrews, and you have a seamless message about Melchizedek. But that rabbit trail is essential. It's important. And it's important because it's a warning. It's a warning to these people, to the people of God, so that they might pay closer attention and not forsake such a great salvation. Well, there's a rabbit trail in our text. And that rabbit trail in our text is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, and you could pick it up again in 4:1. Let me read it to you so you hear it and you get the sense of what I'm saying. Verse 18, and then I'll start reading 4:1. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And so on. Why 19 through 22? Why this little insertion, if you will? Why this rabbit trail? Why take us into Noah and the flood and baptism? Why take us into all that? Well, that's part of the question that I want us to think about today as we think about this particular text. Why this insertion? Why these thoughts on these particular subjects? Well, with that in mind, I want us to start reading in verse 18 today. Actually, I want us to start reading in 17, and I'm going to go through verse 6 of chapter 4. So listen now to the word of God. I'll start again in 3:17 and read through 4:6. This is the word of the living God, the infallible word, the inerrant word. This is God's authoritative word to us. Listen to the reading of it. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Well, why verses 19 through 22? Why those verses couched in this text that really is talking to us about life in the Spirit, about living a righteous and holy life amidst of unrighteousness? Why these verses? Well, there are multiple reasons we could give, and we're not going to cover all of this text today. In fact, part of this text, the part that talks about Noah and the flood, what Luther called that strange text, we're not going to really deal with that today. We're going to deal with the latter part of this text. So there are multiple reasons that we might give as to why Peter gives this insertion, this rabbit trail at just this point. But I want us to think about one reason. I want us to think about one reason why these texts are inserted where they are inserted. And the answer to that is comfort. These texts, these verses are inserted, are given to us for our comfort. Now, we could say they're given to us for our comfort, and we would be absolutely correct. We'd be right. But they're not just given for our comfort. That's an extension of the text. That's an application of the text. Peter wrote to a group of people who were in great need of comfort. All you have to do is go back to the opening chapter. Go back to the opening chapter, and you will notice that he's writing to a group of people who are in exile. Now, we don't think much about exile today. Probably we've not ourselves been in exile. But I want you to think about what exile is. Exile is means when you are driven from your home or your homeland, and you have to live elsewhere, probably on a shoestring budget at that point, if you even have a budget. The point is, you're driven away from your home, and you're forced to live among people you do not know, and they probably don't want you around to begin with. That was the way of it with these people. They were in exile, and they were exiled to five different areas. You see them in the opening of the text: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Do we know anything about these people, other than that they were driven to these areas of the world? And the answer is perhaps. Perhaps these people were part of what was called the Claudian exile that happened in 41 AD. In other words, at that particular time, Claudius was emperor, and in Rome there were all sorts of uprisings. Why? Because of the Jews. The Jews had this group, this sect, growing up in their midst, saying that the Messiah had come, and that we as Jews need to embrace this Messiah. And the majority of Jews were saying the Messiah had not come, and it certainly had not come in Jesus Christ. And so within Judaism, you get this sect called Christianity growing up, asserting itself, and there's a rivalry. There's tension. And Claudius finally said, you know what, I've had enough. He didn't distinguish Jews from Christians at that time. He basically said, out with all of you. And he drove the Jews from Rome. And in fact, if you were to go to chapter 18 in Acts, you would find in verses 1 and 2 that Priscilla and Aquila were part of that Claudian exile. They were driven out by Claudius as a result. But here's the interesting thing. When you study extra-biblical literature, here's the interesting thing that you realize with that whole situation with Claudius and the Jews. You realize that Claudius, more than any other emperor, was responsible for colonizing for Rome these five areas. And so one does wonder if the letter to this group of people was written to a group of people that were in exile because of Claudius. These are likely part of that Claudian expulsion. And if so, they were suffering. They were suffering because they had been forced to leave their homes, their friends, their vocations. And I want you to know, this is that difficult letter where Peter basically says you need to be subject to governing authorities. Why? Because, and if you look in our text at the very end of chapter 3, he says those authorities are subject to Christ himself, who is the risen Savior. So there is a hierarchy of authority. And yet this is a difficult letter. In fact, famously difficult when you think about what it actually says. No wonder these people were in need of some comfort. No wonder they were in need of some help. They needed, as I often tell you, a place to stand, and they need some kind of ministry given to them. And the best kind of ministry is the word. And this letter is just that. And so this rabbit trail is a rabbit trail that provides comfort for the people of God. But how? How in the world does this provide comfort? Well, like I said, there are a number of answers that we might give regarding how that comfort could be understood, but not the least of which is this. He's reminding them of a treasure that they possess. He's reminding them that baptism is, in fact, a treasure. You may have had to leave all of your goods your furniture and your pictures and your computers, and I know I'm being anachronistic, but all of that stuff behind, as you crossed over the Taurus Mountains and were situated in these faraway places, colonized by the Romans, set down in communities that did not want you because the Romans would give you a lot of land, a plot of land rather, and it was theirs the Romans were giving you. No one wanted you. And so you've lost everything. And what you have is yours in the midst of hostility. But Peter is saying, I want to tell you something. You have a treasure. And that treasure that you have, that you were able to take with you, is the treasure of baptism. So I want to talk to you about that treasure. I want to talk to you about that treasure. It is a treasure to us. It was a treasure to them. It was helpful to them. And it's a blessing to us as well. So I want to talk to you about this. I want to look at the text by looking at three things. First of all, I want us to look at a false sense of comfort. A false sense of comfort. Then I want us to look at a true sense of comfort. A true sense of comfort. And then I want us to look at a growing comfort. A growing comfort. So a false comfort, a true comfort, and a growing comfort. Let's first of all look at a false sense of comfort. People often will put their hopes in false signs. I don't know about you, but if you've had any sort of interaction with people who have tragically lost someone who is young, perhaps it's a son, a niece, a daughter, to death, oftentimes people will find hope in false signs. For instance, they'll hear something, they'll see something. A bird might fly overhead, and that for them is a sign of hope that their relative is here or there or elsewhere. And you see, we're prone to that sort of thing. We desire to find a sign that will give us some sense of hope. And I want you to know that people are like that religiously. People will look for false signs. They'll look for signs, but they'll be false signs. And they'll provide them with some maybe temporary feeling of hope, but they will not provide them with any lasting sense of hope. And that's a real temptation to us, to make something, a sign of something, a sense or a sign of hope. Now, why do I say that when we look at this text? Because you could actually do that. You could actually look at this text and think that there's a sign of hope here in the text that is not a sign of hope. For instance, let me give you an illustration. Some will equate the flood waters with baptismal waters, and they'll say something like this. And on the surface of it, it looks right. They'll say, well, the flood waters saved, and baptism saves, and therefore the water is a sign of hope. Now, there is a sense in which the water is a sign of hope. But not if you believe that that water has the power to cleanse you from sin. If you believe that, there's a name for it. And it's called sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is this. It means this. It means God in working salvation does not operate directly upon the human soul, but indirectly. In other words, let me put it like this. If we separate the soul from direct contact with and immediate dependence upon God the Holy Spirit, and replace the Holy Spirit with indirect agents which employ the Holy Spirit, then we have sacerdotalism. Now, I want you to know something. That kind of view is alive and well in the Roman Catholic Church. Let me give you a for instance of that. Baptism would be a for instance of that. The priest takes the bowl of water, and he says the words of institution over the water, prays, and then that water becomes actually a cleansing agent that will wash the person's sins away. In other words, that becomes an agent by which or through which the Holy Spirit actually works, rather than directly upon the soul of the person. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Maybe you've heard about this not too awful long ago, but there was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church who got the words of institution wrong. And so there was a major recall on baptisms. Remember that? Maybe some of you remember that. And there was a website they set up, and if you were baptized by this priest between this date and this date, your baptism had a major problem with it. And so you had to, I was so tempted just to enter my, never mind. It was just so funny. Anyway, it's really not funny. It's really not funny because if we believe that, for instance, eating the bread is actually invested with grace, and if I just eat the bread, then I get the grace, or water is just invested with grace, and if I just pour the water, then I've got a real problem. Why? Because I've put my hope not in Christ, but in that water. I want you to think about it. If it were that easy, it would be a great temptation to every parent, wouldn't it? I mean, that is a temptation to Roman Catholic parents. For instance, if you've ever heard that old saying, don't take that baby out of the house until it's baptized, why would you say that? Because you don't want anything to happen to the baby. Why? Well, the baby's going straight to hell if it dies now, but as soon as it gets the water on its head, then it will be saved. The idea is the water saves. And so you put your hope in the water. You get that baby to church as safely as you can because they got to get that water on their head. And then the Roman Catholic Church said this. Well, what if you did get in a car accident and the baby did die on the way to church and didn't get the water placed upon them? Then what? Well, see, that then you're thinking about all of those scenarios. And that's what the church does. That is sacerdotalism. But I want you to know something. That is not the point of comparison in this text. The point of comparison is not flood water and baptismal water. The point of comparison in this text is something different, and it's the preposition in the text that helps us to see what the point of comparison actually is. In 3:20, look at what it says. A few, and I'm going to abbreviate here, a few were brought safely through water. Now, look in 3:21. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection. It's the preposition, through, that helps us to see the point of comparison. You see, the point of comparison isn't flood water saves, baptismal water saves. No, no, no. What saves is flood water and resurrection. They were saved through the flood waters, and we are saved through the resurrection of Christ. That's the point of comparison. In fact, it even goes a little bit deeper than that. If you think about, just think about the grammar with me for just a minute. You have a choice in front of you. Is this preposition what's called a dative? That's an object of the sentence. And if it's an object, then is it a locative dative or is it a instrumental David? In other words, a locative David would be they had to travel through. They were in the location of the floodwaters. They had to travel through it in order to get to the other side. An instrumental David would be that it was the means of their deliverance. Now think about that. If the water was the means of Noah's deliverance, it's not the baptismal waters that are the means of our deliverance. It's the resurrection of Christ that is the means of our deliverance. Why? Because the prepositions are helping us to see exactly what it is that saves. It was flood water that saved Noah. It's the resurrection that saves us. And you see that. Just go back to the opening of the book. Look in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be, this is chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope For salvation is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the point of comparison. And so the correspondence is between the flood waters and the resurrection. In other words, can I say it like this? Baptismal water does not save anyone. And you see, Peter actually says as much. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, and by the way, just in case there's a misunderstanding here, when I say baptism now saves you, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, he says, that saves a person. It's not the outward washing that saves anyone. The outward washing does not save. So that's a false sense of comfort. If you come here thinking that as long as we get that water on the baby, then we're all good. We're not all good. Because it's not water that saves. That would be a false sense of comfort if you walked away with that. But what's a true sense of comfort? What's a true sense of comfort? I want you to think again about the situation. These exiles had their world turned upside down. But what was stable for them? What was stable? What was stable for them was the gospel. I just read you the gospel from verses 3 and 4. Notice, let me take you back there for just a minute. I read part of verse 3, but let me continue reading verse 4. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So you've been born again in Jesus Christ through the resurrection to have this imperishable inheritance. That's what's stable. The world around you may be falling apart, and it was for them, but what was stable was the gospel. That was the place to stand, and they were standing there. Now I want you to notice, look in verses 18 through 22. One of the things that gospel writers do is they will often pull in elements of what we call the historia salutis, or the history of salvation. What do we mean by that? We simply mean the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. We mean his work of redemption in the world. That's what we mean when we say the history of salvation. Look at verses 18 through 22. There are three summarizing aspects of the history of salvation here. There's the death of Christ mentioned. There's the resurrection of Christ mentioned. And there's the ascension of Christ mentioned. In other words, this little section, this little rabbit trail, is about the gospel, because the gospel is what ultimately brings comfort. You see, what is pictured in baptism is the gospel. It's Jesus Christ himself. Now, with that in mind, why say, as Peter does, why say baptism saves when it's actually the work of Christ that saves? When actually it's the resurrection that saves. Why do that? Why say baptism saves? You know, you think he could have been clearer. Why did he do that? I'll tell you why he does that. Very simple reason. The Westminster Confession of Faith helps us here. Chapter 27, in section 2, it says this. It says, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. In other words, if baptism is a sign of the thing that it signifies, then it is joined with the thing that it signifies in a spiritual relationship. And so Peter can easily say baptism saves, when in fact baptism points to the thing that saves, the resurrection of Christ. And yet there's this spiritual relationship. We say, for instance, when we eat the Lord's Supper, that we eat the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, we don't really mean that we eat the body and the blood of the Lord in a substantive way. that we're cannibals. That's not what we mean. That's what the early church, that's what the early church was misunderstood to mean. No, that's not what we mean. We mean that there's a spiritual relation between the sign and the thing signified by the sign. So that when we talk about the sign, we talk about it as if it were the thing. And that's why he can say, baptism saves. And he puts in there, he said, and of course I don't mean by an outward washing. I mean through the resurrection of Christ. Now I want you to know something, just as an aside, what the Westminster Confession says is not a theological imposition on the text. In other words, the text tells the Westminster Confession, this is what we're doing. And so the Westminster Confession says, oh, there must be a spiritual relationship here between the sign and the thing signified by the sign. And so Peter says, baptism saves. And yet he understands that it's Christ who saves, but he can say this about baptism because of this spiritual relationship. But here's the question. How does one receive or lay hold of the thing signified by the sign? In other words, how does one lay hold of this? And the answer is by faith. Now you might say, well, where in the world is faith in the text here? Where in the world is faith in the text? And the answer is not in the washing. It's not in the outward washing. So where is it? It's in an appeal to God for a good conscience. This appeal comes through faith. Faith that has been internally wrought rather than outwardly administered by baptism. In other words, this appeal to God for a good conscience is a faith appeal, not surprisingly. But someone will ask this. Someone will eventually ask this. Well, then why do you baptize infants if this is a faith appeal? And the answer is because it's scriptural. Households were baptized. The corresponding feature of baptism is circumcision, and households were circumcised. Even 8-day-old infant males were circumcised. The beauty of baptism is that infants are baptized, but not just males, but males and females. But I want you to think about something else as well, and I want you to think about it because it's really important for us to think about. I want you to think about how we raise our children. I want you to think about how even folks who are Baptist in orientation raise their believers. You have your 3-year-old, and your 3-year-old says, Daddy, let me recite the Lord's Prayer. And you know, the father says, okay, son, go ahead. And the son says, Our Father. Now, the Baptist father doesn't say, no, son. Your father's the devil. God's not your father yet. Your father's the devil, so maybe you shouldn't say that. That's not the way. Even a Baptist raises their little children as little disciples, little covenant disciples, teaching them what it means to have faith, teaching them how to repent, and so on. And we do that instinctively because that's God's method and pattern. It's covenantal in its orientation. And so we instruct these littlest of believers to repent and believe. Well, that's a trust that is a sure comfort. Let's talk for a minute about a growing comfort. What is a growing comfort? How do you teach a level of comfort to your children? Well, one of the things that you do is you establish patterns. You establish rhythms in the home. I mean, one of the things that you do if you don't want your children to be happy in their home, if you don't want them to be satisfied and comfortable, if you don't want them to be, then you just let the house be like a free range. You don't teach them any patterns or any rhythms or any habits. You don't teach them any stability. You let it be as unstable as you possibly can, and then they will lack all sorts of comfort. I want you to know something. That is exactly the comparison in our text. In other words, there are patterns of the old life that Peter talks about, and then there are new patterns. And I think it's most striking when you look at, for instance, in chapter 4 and follow down, it says this. It says when comparing the believer with the old life, it says this. It says that those people from the old life, they are surprised when you don't join them in, notice this language, in the flood of their debauchery. Isn't that interesting? Or he says this, or the gospel preached to the dead, just like in the days of Noah, when Noah went and preached to prisoners of sin, the gospel of righteousness. I want you to understand something. There were patterns in the old life, and those patterns were unstable and destructive. But there are patterns that the Spirit brings in the new life. And I want you to understand something. Those patterns bring comfort. And I want you to notice where the difference is. The difference is this. The old patterns conform to our passions and desires. The new patterns conform to God's will. You see that right in the text. And so let me say this to you with all sincerity. There is a growing sense of comfort in your life when you abide by the patterns of the life of the Spirit. There will be a growing sense of comfort. And that's what this rabbit trail is all about. 18 through 22. It's about your comfort, at least that. And so may it be that the God of all comfort comforts you, not only in the treasure you possess, which indeed is your baptism, but also in a growing sense of comfort, knowing that as you belong to that family, your patterns and your ways, your habits will grow in conformity with them and produce a sense not only of stability, but indeed of comfort. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Thank you for what you do for us, to us. Lord, you richly bless us, and we are thankful for that. We ask now that your hand would be upon us for good, and we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.